Last week I was preaching away at Aldinga Church of Christ, and Grant was leading us here in the consideration of the theme of Emmanuel, God with us, God with us to save and to deliver. And what we're thinking about today is related to that theme, God with us as a light of the world. Emmanuel means, as we know from Isaiah, God is with us, God is present. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that the idea of the presence is never static. In the scriptures, the presence of God is God himself come to accomplish his own purposes. And today we look at the thought that God himself is present to bring light into the darkness. And we see already in Luke's gospel that that was prophesied as part of Zechariah's prophecy. It says in chapter 1, verse 77, he's come, that is John first of all, to prepare the way before the Lord, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and on the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, without preempting everything that we need to say yet this morning, just draw attention to the most central fact that we'll be coming to today, and that is the concepts of light and darkness and light shining in the darkness cannot be separated from the forgiveness of sins. He says that he's come to bring a knowledge of salvation by or through or with or consisting in the forgiveness of sins, and it's that which makes the light shine in our hearts. It's in that knowledge of forgiveness. Now, you know that from your own experience very well, I would suggest, that any of us who've been on the Christian path for very long know that there is an intense battle, and that that battle sometimes presses in like a flood of darkness on our souls. Sometimes you wake in the morning, do you not, with a sense of failure and sin and accusation lying heavy on your conscience. Sometimes you're awoken in the middle of the night or in the early hours of the morning, and it's as though there's this flood of darkness where all you can see is all of the years of failure behind you. And if you then try and take that on, you know that you never win. The only thing that alleviates the darkness, is it not, is to recognise there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As Martin Luther said, words to this effect, it's not an exact quote, but he said, Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. If we allow the accuser, the law, and the accusations of the world and the flesh to have sway in our conscience, will be flooded in darkness in an instant. But Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And in Christ's verdict on us, because of what he has accomplished on our behalf on the cross, there is no condemnation. And so that knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins expels the darkness. We know that, do we not, from our own experience. And here we come to see this as a pattern throughout the scriptures, that light and darkness are linked with the idea of knowing the forgiveness of sins or not, living free of the judgment and wrath of God or not, living free from the terrible accusations of the evil one and all of his systems or not. We'll come to this in a little more detail in a moment. But the ideas of light and darkness have got a long currency within human thinking, and the more you think about it, the more we see that lightness and darkness actually are common ways of speaking that pervade our language, and we sometimes find that they come with a particular background, those words. For example, in most of the Eastern religions, if we could speak just in a general way, the concept of light and darkness is actually related simply to what you know. like the problem with humanity, according to those systems, is that we do not know the things that we ought to know. We do not know that we are basically all God. This is the way in particular we experience it in the Western version of this. We sometimes call it the New Age movement and related things. That we just need to be enlightened, and we need to have an experience of enlightenment. And the goal of the meditation and the devotion and the religious observance and the sacrifices and the other things is to achieve a state of enlightenment. And that enlightenment is that you wake up to the reality that you really are God. It's just that you've forgotten it and everyone else has forgotten it. And this world in which we live is actually just an illusion. It's nothing's real. It's all just sunk into this forgottenness because of the influence of certain forces, and that forgottenness keeps us trapped in this gross world of not just material things but desires and thoughts and greed. And if we could just have the enlightened vision that we are all in fact part of the eternal consciousness and we're beyond good and evil, then that enlightenment sets us free. Basically it boils down to this: you need to have certain knowledge which you achieve in certain ways. And it is very interesting that in many meditative techniques, people, non-Christian people, and you'll be very familiar with this I'm sure, will actually see great systems of light, and sometimes they will speak about those great balls and powers of light entering into them and taking over their mind. And from a biblical point of view, we really say, what's going on there? You know, it's not just all as it seems innocently. But that way of thinking, that enlightenment, is actually something we need to know about the real state of the world and about the real state of who we are, and just realizing our inherent goodness and godness and divinity. That has pervaded very deeply into the systems of the Western world also. But then in the West it has its own way of speaking about enlightenment. And enlightenment in the West comes with the idea of being able to trust human logic and human reason. And you'll understand, those who've studied some of these things, that there were philosophers of the Enlightenment. And for the West, in those philosophical, in the philosophical views of what enlightenment was, religion was not the solution, religion was the problem. Including, and perhaps we could say in particular, Christianity was the problem. That we as Christians and the church as the church have actually kept everyone in darkness by having such deep superstitious fears, such as of the devil and of sin and of judgment and of God and of supernatural events and of creation which comes about by his will. And if we can just trust human logic and step aside from all of that superstitious gobbledygook, then we'll be able to create a proper enlightened world. And so the worldview that most of us would share in this place, according to many of those philosophical systems, is actually a very endarkened one, if we could make up a phrase. That they do not see that the things that we take for granted in terms of the revelation of the scriptures are in fact so. And so throughout, you know, wherever you look, you will find people in various systems of thought and religious operation talking about light and darkness, and how you move from darkness to light, and how you achieve enlightenment, and how you put aside the darkness. And so when we come to the scriptures, we have to be careful that we're not reading into the scriptures some of those ideas as well, because the scriptures talk a lot about light and darkness. But the difference is this, that in the Bible, the idea of darkness is always linked with our moral failure and with the consequences of that moral failure. So darkness is the place that human beings love because our deeds are evil and we love the darkness more than the light. Darkness is the place we love because we do the deeds of darkness. Darkness is the realm that we love because the prince of darkness rules in that world and we have aligned ourselves with him. And so throughout the scriptures you get this use of darkness and light, which is actually telling us that the darkness is not even primarily a problem of not right thinking. It's actually a problem that goes all the way back to the very beginning of human history, and it's a problem that goes all the way down into the very depths of every human being, and that's the problem of human wickedness, human sin, human guilt, and the judgment that lies on us because of that. And the only light that penetrates that is the light of God himself, who comes to remove the oppressor from us, who comes to lift the burden of the darkness, who comes to take away the guilt and the judgment which has covered us. Now, you get many examples of this in the scriptures. You might remember that in Exodus chapter 10, there's the account of the plague of darkness which comes upon Egypt. You remember? And Moses was to stretch forth his staff, and there was a darkness that came on the land which was so great, it was a darkness that could be felt. And so deep was that darkness that people did not move, either off their bed or in and out of their house for 3 days, we're told. A very significant number. That in that darkness there was no possibility of any activity to alleviate the darkness. But the only place there was light was in the houses of the Israelites. And the way in which the account's written is to indicate that this was not just they had electricity and the others didn't and somehow got their technology right. This is actually something that God had provided for them. And that theme runs all the way through the Exodus stories. Do you remember there was the great encounter by the shore of the Red Sea? And Pharaoh, with his hardened heart, was chasing after them, after saying, "I will let them go," and then changing his mind and saying, "No, I'm not going to let them go." He chased after them, and remember, the army was right up against them and the sea was in front of them and they had nowhere to turn. And the angel of the Lord, it says, who was in front of them, came around behind them and was in the pillar of fire behind them. And it's a very interesting picture, because we're told that there was darkness separating them, but the darkness was such, it sounds paradoxical, the darkness was such that it lit up the night all night. So from Israel's point of view, they were in the light of God and protected by his presence. But from the enemy's point of view, they were in the darkness and could not penetrate beyond that darkness to see what was happening on the other side. And so we go through the accounts of the Exodus and we find that there is a constant presence of light in amongst God's people. Remember, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we're told in Exodus that in fact that pillar of fire by night was there to light the way for them, to guide them as the Lord would later set in the scriptures, his word is a lamp unto my feet, you know. He physically in his own presence, the presence of his shining glory, was guiding their footsteps, and they had to stay where they were seated until the Lord moved. And when the pillar moved, the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud, they had to up and move at the same time. So the Lord was present to bring light to his people. And the rest of the world, though it had sunshine and moonlight, was still in darkness. And then you might remember, if you're just running through passages in your mind, perhaps, there's that terrible, terrible, terrible passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it speaks of the fact that as part of the curse of the broken covenant, that those who break the covenant will be stricken with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and they will grope around as at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness. And you remember, of course, the terrible judgment that came to the cross. And he is a man stricken with madness and confusion of mind and darkness across the face of that terrible scene from the midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so wherever you look in the scriptures, you find darkness and light portrayed not in terms of any of the normal human metaphysical categories that we might think about them. Darkness has to do with being against God. It has to do with being under his judgment. It has to do with the curse of the broken covenant. It's not just that people don't have enough information. That's not the problem. There's plenty of information that God gives to the world every day. Paul says that indeed his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been revealed. They are clearly seen in what has been made. But professing to be wise, we've become fools, and our foolish heart was darkened. And so where does the darkness come from? Well, it comes obviously from the foolish heart, which suppresses the truth, which does not want the light of life, which does not want the light of God's presence, which seeks to exchange that light for something else. And the heart is thrown into a state that is so dark that it does not realise it's dark. We sometimes speak in common language of Satan as the prince of darkness, but in fact he's an angel of light. Lucifer is called, he was called originally. Lucifer means light bearer. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, doesn't he, that Lucifer makes himself out still as an angel of light. And he's called a deceiver who deceives the whole world. And so it's no coincidence, therefore, that under the influence of the deceiver who deceives the whole world thinks it sees everything. And the world will look at those of us who are believers and those of us who know the truth of the gospel and say, what darkened spirits you have. What terrible things to fear a God who is only a myth. What terrible, terrible bondage you bring people under when you speak of Satan and principalities and powers like that. And what terrible things to imagine that there is a God who might be wrathful with sinners. I mean, how ancient, superstitious and dark is such thinking? Come into the light with us. Join us. Skip through the meadows with us. Kick up the butterflies as you go, because where we are, everything is light. But if that light within you be darkness, says Jesus, how deep is that darkness? And then somewhere, somehow, through some way or another, the Lord speaks his words to us. And the thing that we once treasured as being the most enlightened activity in the whole world is suddenly shown up for what it really is. And we find ourselves under the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly we realise we've been sitting in the darkness. Remember the Apostle Paul is travelling along the road to Damascus. And you remember what happened? A light shone around him. And that light was so bright that he was physically put out of action in terms of his eyesight for 3 days. There was darkness in his eyesight, but there was light in his soul. Those 3 days he must have, under the ministry of the Spirit, just been going through everything he'd read and heard in the scriptures over all of his years. But when he later speaks about what God had commissioned him to do when Christ met him that day on the Damascus Road, he says this: God has commissioned me to preach to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light. And what's the next part of it, the parallel part? From the power of Satan to God. That is, the whole world, says John, lies in the evil one, who is an angel of light, but in the moral sense, in the spiritual sense, is the great power of darkness. Now is the hour of darkness. Now is the hour of darkness and the power thereof, says Jesus. As he's going to the cross, the one who is the dark ruler of this world was coming to him, but he says, he has nothing in me. But now is his hour, and now is the power of darkness. And that one who portrays himself as an angel of light is the one who rules over all of the nations of the world. And Paul says, in the preaching of the gospel, in the ministry that he gave me as I was on the Damascus Road, I was commissioned to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Now, so deep is the darkness that he's deceived even our good theologians, our great academic liberal theologians, who would hear a sermon like this today, many of them, and think, what ancient superstition are you preaching to these poor captive people up in Coromandel Baptist Church? Don't you realise that the language of Satan and all of those demonic powers, it's actually just mythical? And that these things don't really exist. These are sort of the overlays that came into the scriptures from other places, you know, Babylonian mythology and so forth. And we can write essays and books about it, and you can read them, and then you'll be enlightened. But how deep is the darkness that one of the great and terrible and consistent themes in the scriptures about humanity being under the power of one who hates God and who hates humanity, that should be expunged from many of our teaching institutions and colleges. But imagine Paul on the Damascus Road, and he's travelling along thinking that he's in the light. So sure is he that he's in the light that he's convinced that the people who are in darkness are the believers. And so convinced is he that he's in the light that he's also in the right. And those two things always go together. Satan, I believe, is the greatest legalist and greatest perfectionist in the universe. I don't think that we could ever get I don't think we could ever get into the mind of Satan or into the psychology, if there is such a thing. But I sometimes look at the scriptures and think, how can he must know he's a creature. And the demonic forces, you remember, they said, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? They must know that there's a time. So how can you persist with something in the face of just insurmountable truth and odds? Well, let me just ask you a question. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever been angry? Come on, you're not going to lose your house if you answer yes. In your anger, have you ever wanted to win an argument? And when you're losing an argument, will you be persuaded by anything that you're wrong? Not in a million years, will you? And when all else fails, just out of sheer spite, you'll kick the cat and go and sulk. Because you cannot give in to that at that point. Now, I think it may be that the evil one himself, see, all of the great enemies, the terrible enemies that stand against humanity, the law, sin, death, hell, judgment, all of the enemies that come against us in the personal realm, Satan and the principalities and powers, sin itself, they're all self-deceiving things. So here's Paul thinking that he's righteous when he's actually unrighteous. He's thinking he's in the light when he's actually in darkness. He's thinking that he's keeping the law when in fact he's breaking the law. He's thinking that the Christians are the ones who are transgressing the commandments when in fact are fulfilling the law by grace in Jesus Christ. And so I believe that Satan himself thinks that he really is light. So deep is the deception. So deep is the anger. So intractable the stubbornness that he will never ever give up, even if he knows there's a time. And so the whole world lies in him under that darkness, being deceived by his light to think that it sees light. And then the light of the world comes. And the light shines in the darkness, says John. And the darkness does not overcome it. From one point of view, another translation says, possibly, the darkness doesn't comprehend it or understand it. Both of those things are true. The light of the world comes into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, and so they hide from the light. Remember, Nicodemus came at night time? Not because he was simply afraid of being seen, but because he himself was still in darkness, so he comes at night time. And we stay in the darkness. And how does the light come to be born in our hearts? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but in the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, says my translation, who is the image of God. For we do not preach Christ ourselves, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If we could ask this question, and you'll already know the answer, what is the deepest, most impenetrable place of darkness that you could imagine? It's actually the human heart. It's there. From within, enthralled, ensnared, deceived, enslaved to the evil one, but also enthralled, deceived, ensnared and enslaved to its own sin and its own anger and envy and lust and covetousness and bitterness and all of those terrible things that come out of the human heart. That is the darkest place that you could ever imagine. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So how does the light shine in that? Well, Christ actually has to enter that deep darkness. Paul says in one place in Ephesians chapter 5, at one time you were darkness. And it's a very strong statement. It's not even at one time you were in darkness, but at one time you were darkness. And so there has to be a time where the light of the world comes into the very deepest dark depths and recesses of all of the terrible darkness that accrues to us as a humanity in its wickedness and its sin. And that's where, as he is hung on that cross, he is treated as a covenant breaker. Because all of the covenant-breaking wickedness of all of us was laid upon him on that day, and so he was stricken with madness and confusion of mind, and deep darkness came upon him, and deep darkness came upon the whole world at that point, because the light of the world was enveloped with the sin of humanity. He was made at that point a sin offering for us all. And there in that place he had to wrestle with the darkness of what's in your heart. It would be really easy, beloved, if I can speak without being unthoughtful about Christ, it would have been really easy for him to redeem the world if it was just a matter of flicking Satan off his perch. But the purchase that he had over his beloved bride was the bride's wickedness. The purchase that Satan had over the people he loved was those people's very guilt. So if he is going to defeat the powers of darkness, he actually has to take away the thing in which they trust. So he has to remove our guilt. So he can't just do an action where he flicks, as the great creator flicks a creature off his perch and say, well, I'll just obliterate him. He actually has to deal with the darkness that gives him his power. He has to come into your heart, but not in that pietistic sense. I've invited Jesus into my heart. I've given him my heart. What a gift to give to the King of Kings, as it says in a great old book. That human heart which is full of all wickedness and deceitfulness and greed and envy, you would think you would give him something of worth? He actually has to come in and bear the guilt of that darkness in his body on the tree, which is what he does. And there at that place, in the deep, deep darkness of the judgment of sin, the light shines. And the darkness did not overcome it. And the darkness did not understand it. And so he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's come through the darkness. Glorify me together with the glory we had before the foundation of the world. And how does the light come to the human heart? Through hearing the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. And we can't imagine what it is. But Christ, through his gospel, well, we can, because we know it. Christ, through his gospel, through the word of the forgiveness of sins, comes striding into your heart, and as soon as you hear the word of forgiveness, the darkness goes. And that's why the evil one's greatest strategy is to shut up the preaching of the cross. He does not want that word preached abroad. He does not want the totality of the forgiveness of your sins to be known to you. And so every day there's a battle to keep you in the darkness by telling you that your forgiveness is not real, that it's not total, that it's not complete, that there's something left over that you're going to have to work out later on, that somehow, somewhere, somehow you're still going to have to pay for your sins. Beloved, they have all been covered because they've all been born away, and if they've been born away in Christ, there is no sin left. I was speaking to a man not long ago and he said, oh look, I've got 50 odd years of garbage accumulated. How am I ever going to deal with that? I said, what if you don't? This man actually thought that he had to go through 50 odd years of life and process one sin after another after another. What? Where would you ever end? But what if there is none? What if all of the garbage has actually already been consumed in a judgment? And what if you hear that word, does the light then start to shine? The light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. So, beloved, that's the great news that we have to share with the nations at Christmas time. That the light has come into the world and he's shone in the darkness, in the deep darkness of that cross, so that the light might shine in your hearts where you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.